Hi guys, I want to welcome everybody here. I'm Joel, and today I got one item on my notes here, and it's the word slow down. My dad has complained to me numerous times that I got to speak slower, and I will do my best to speak slower today. Okay, I'm going to check if the slides is working. We've been on this series called Foretold, and this Foretold series, it's a very interesting series, I think, especially from a preparation point of view. Really, it goes back to the book of Isaiah. And what happens is, in the book of Isaiah, there's a bunch of prophecies that relate to Jesus. And in these prophecies, what happens is it brings out a certain lens, a certain angle, and a certain perspective by which we need to look at Jesus at. And this series is really about that particular exploration. And today, last week actually, Balan talked about the wise king and he threw eggs to everybody. Today, I don't have any eggs. But today, I want to speak about the humble servant. And the following 3 weeks, we're going to talk about the faithful witness, the obedient servant, and the righteous victor. Okay? And now, just to start off, we're going to talk about the book of Isaiah. So I'm going to give you guys a bit of context. In the book of Isaiah, it's split into two particular parts. The first is chapter 1 to chapter 39, which talks about judgment and so on and so forth. So Israelites, in typical fashion, they sinned against God, yada, yada, yada. But then, from chapter 40 to 66, we have a new picture. What happens is God paints a picture of hope to the Israelites. And we want to explore that today. And in this chapter 40 to 66, there are four passages called the servant songs. And I think this is very important that sets the stage for the next few weeks. And so the servant songs are like this. You see, what happens is Israel, the nation, was originally called the servant of God. But what happens is, in the process of being called servant of God, they've sort of not lived up to the expectation that God has placed for them. And so what happens is, you see that they are quote-unquote incapable or failed their role. And suddenly, in the first song, the servant song, which I will be exploring today, God introduced this new character called the servant. And it's not tied to Israelites. Rather, it's a specific individual. And we all know, spoiler alert, this is Jesus. But back then, they did not know this. And what happens is, these four passages sort of paint this picture of this particular person. And we want to explore that. And this sets the tone for the next 4 weeks. So with that out of the way, I want to introduce you to the first servant songs, which is Isaiah 42, 1 to 4. Okay? And so this is the first time we're introduced to this character called the servant. So let's read. Behold my servant, whom I uphold my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Now, as we read this, right, the depth of this is pretty incredible. So first off, it talks about how he will bring forth justice to the nations. So obviously, we know Jesus is promised to the Gentiles, and that's later explored on. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. This particular verse refers to the fact that when Jesus comes, he's not going to make a big hoo-ha out of it, but he's going to be, more or less to a certain extent, humble in the way he approaches issues. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. In this particular verse, it talks about how he's going to bring hope to those who have no hope. Those who have nothing left, he's not going to quench that hope, but rather he is that hope. It will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. So we got this prophetic word in the book of Isaiah. And what happens is Matthew picks it up many years later and uses this particular verse and introduces the character of Jesus. So Matthew writes, this is essentially sort of like a quotation, and Matthew is trying to make a point here that Jesus is the fulfillment of this particular prophecy. So it's the same thing. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to the victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. And so what happens is we see that Matthew paints a picture by which this is how Jesus looks like and this is what Jesus fulfilled. Okay, so this, as I take on this series or this particular sermon of the humble servant, I think one thing we got to understand that sets the tone for the rest of this is the concept of servant. And my goal today is to establish that and to give you guys a greater understanding of how Jesus looks like as a servant. And we're going to examine that from a very interesting angle today, or so I hope. Okay? And so hopefully by the end of this, as you go, guys, go on the next 3 weeks, what happens is you find greater depth, greater clarity, and greater insight to the character of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank you, God, for today. I thank you, God, that you've emboldened me to speak the word of God. And Father, Lord, I pray, as we speak, as I speak the word, Father, Lord, I pray that your word will work mightily in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, let's talk about servant. Okay, so Jesus, we know he is God. And God came down to earth, and here's what the plot twist is. Oh, I think it's an extremely radical idea. God came down to serve. I want you to think about that for a moment. That is a radical idea. And I want to show you guys an example in that particular context, how radical the idea was. There are two contemporary major religions during that time when Jesus was preaching. First, we have the Egyptians. We all know the Egyptians, pharaohs, mummies, so on and so forth. And second, you got the Greek gods. When we think God on earth, we think Jesus, but we're obviously modern day influenced by the 2,000 years of history. But back then, the concept of God coming down to earth is a pretty radical idea. So we have Pharaoh. Pharaoh is considered God. He's the representative of all the gods of the Egyptian deities. And he comes down to earth, and what happens is he is essentially to be served. And so what happens is you find that the Pharaoh actually, he's in control of all the land in Egypt. He's in control of all taxes, and he expects to be served. And obviously, we know that they even built humongous monuments just for their own particular greed. So they just wanted specific tombs and what, okay? And so we have Pharaoh. When he's a god, he comes down to earth, he's treated that he has to be served. And we want to compare that to the Greek gods. Greek gods, also another contemporary religion at the time, when the gods of Egypt come down to earth, they actually do only one thing, which is they sleep around, okay? So here's a list of, okay, so this is actually the list, direct from Wikipedia, of the amount of people that Zeus, one god, slept with. And I want you to know it's a pretty incredible list. If this is a CV, you know, you have something going on, okay? And in fact, some of the stories that the Greek gods have is pretty incredible. One of them is Zeus. So what happens is in this particular story, Zeus came down as a form of a swan. Okay, a swan, you know, it's an animal. And then slept with a girl. The girl slept with a swan. I'm serious. And then they had a child out of that, which became a demigod, okay? And now, so I want you to, I showed you two contemporary religions during that time. I want to show the thick contrast of how Jesus operated and how this operated. For the Pharaoh, he expected to be served. He would expect food to be fed on the table, a feast perhaps. And here we have Jesus feeding the 5,000, taking 7 loaves and 2 fish. We have the Greek gods who use all their power to come down on earth, and they use it for their own selfishness, to sleep with people. And we compare that to Jesus, who came down to earth, and he used his power to heal the lost, heal the sick, exorcise demons, and to proclaim the name of God. The contrast is so thick. You know, Jesus quoted, you know, I think in Matthew, he says, the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve. Jesus served the kingdom of God. The idea that Jesus, God, coming down a man and expecting to be served, that's normal. But Jesus subverted that. He did not want to be served, but he wanted to serve. And I think that's a radical idea. And today, with this particular thought, I thought, you know, I want to apply it to our lives today and just on a more modern day take on it, okay? I want to talk a bit about the rise of the kingdom of me. So we got two kingdoms, if you think about it. We got the kingdom of God, which Jesus came and served. And there's this second kingdom on the rise called the kingdom of me. And in case you didn't know, the kingdom of me revolves around me. whereas the kingdom of God revolves around God. And I think this is a particular thought that I've been thinking and dwelling upon. Ever since prosperity, I guess, hit the modern day, the way that we live, the me has become the greatest deciding factor of our lives. Last time, you didn't have a choice of who you wanted to marry. Normally, it's through family arrangements by which you got to figure out how what's best and most economically successful. And so what happens is you had no choice. In terms of job, you had to do the first thing that was given and offered unto you because that was the only way you could sustain yourself. But with the rise of prosperity, the biggest difference is now me becomes the deciding factor in every decision. So for example, I'm given a choice on who to marry, and this is more evident with all the dating apps available. And I can now choose the job I want to have. And so what happens is, even though those choices are good and there's nothing wrong, the world underlying current or the culture that we breathe revolves to a certain extent around me. And I think this is more prevalent than ever in terms of the books that we read. This is two popular self-help books. And I want you to know self-help books are a recent phenomenon. I think only in the 19th century they really started getting popular. And today, actually, I want to just read an excerpt on how they sell these books. And I think it really properly summarizes the way that we think or what it appeals to. So Anthony Robbins, which is a great leader, by the way, in terms of what he was able to achieve. Nonetheless, I want to say, if you read these books, nothing wrong. But the underlying ethos, let's read. The acknowledged expert in the psychology of change, Anthony Robbins provides a step-by-step program teaching the fundamental lessons of self-mastery that will enable who? You to discover your true purpose. Take control of your life and harness the force that shapes your destiny. And he points throughout all the room to make sure everybody gets the point. And then we have the second, Dale Carnegie, the book. And this is one of the first few pioneers of this genre of books. You can go after the job you want and get it. You can take the job you have and improve it. You can take any situation and make it work for you. What's the underlying ethos? Which is, this is need to serve me. I want to quote the famous prophetess of our generation, Ariana Grande. I want it, I got it, I want it, I got it. I want it, I got it, I want it, I got it. You know, this is really bad lyrics, but it's okay. You like my hair? I know you don't like it. Gee, thanks, just bought it. I can't buy it. I see it, I like it, I want it, I got it. Yeah. Okay? Now, so we got this, all this underlying virtue and underlying ethos. And this has affected in the way, in terms of how we produce, we think about success. And this is the resulting phenomenon. And I think, as I talk about this, you might perhaps see glimpses of it in your life. The first thing is that what happens is we've become very good at defining success. Previously, success in Jesus' time was only one thing, which is wealth, how much you possess. We count it in terms of material dollars. But now, as time progresses, we've gotten very good at defining how success looks like, but the underlying principle, which is around me, does not change. So for example, people talk about relative income now, where you gotta take time as a component. Then they talk about family and how much you must include a portion, and probably 20% of your time must be dedicated to your family to be successful. And we continue to add layers and different dimensions. Some of us have 20 different factors by which we need to consider to be considered successful. But the thing is this, the heart of it doesn't change because it's centered still around me. But we've just been very precise and concise and accurate in terms of trying to spot the nuance within the term success. Second, we're becoming spiritually at risk. And this is a fun thought I had. You know, I've always thought that, you know, we are lucky in terms of living in a prosperous world, don't need to beg for food and so on and so forth. And I always thought, you know, the persecuted church, that's the heart that we, you know, that's the place that really is in suffering. But then there's this thought that came to me, which is this. If you think about it, right, who is more spiritually at risk at turning away from God? It's not them. They need to depend on God daily for their survival. They have their trust. They are not physical. They might be physically at risk, but spiritually they're not at risk. When you talk about temptation to leave Christ, we are the ones that are at a poise by which we can choose to live out our desires and not God's desires on a daily basis. We are spiritually at risk, more so than certain population. And in fact, if you go out through back of history, right, by which we compare, we are living the most prosperous, you know, era of our life, we potentially are more spiritually illiterate compared to every single era combined because they did not have the option to surround themselves with me. They had to depend on God. We now don't need to depend on God. And lastly, God becomes our servant. And I think this is such a beautiful part of its perverseness to me. We look to God instead of as a father. We look to Him as our servant and our genie. Oh God, advance me in my career. Give me more money. Now, those prayers are not necessarily wrong. But it can come from a wrong place. And that's dangerous. And not only that, church does not only become a place to advance the kingdom of God. It becomes a place by which we can network, make and ensure social capital, and potentially perhaps create, you know, perhaps meet people, gain connections. And not, again, not wrong, but it can come from a wrong place. And the church has gotten powerful. You've got to admit that to a certain extent. We've gained influence in society. If you climb, quote unquote, the church ladder, you can use that influence for your own desire. And there's a beautiful kind of perverseness to it, which is the things that God intended to advance His kingdom, we've used it to advance the kingdom of me. And I think when we reflect on our daily life, this, as for me, really, really got me thinking. And so what happens is I'm a big fan of productivity books. I read productivity books like a lot. So Atomic Habits, The Power of Habit, Charles Duhigg, Daniel Coleman, Focus, Getting Things Done, David Allen, Thomas Frank, Ali Abdaal. I devour this kind of content because I like it. You know, it makes me feel good. See me. And as I devour this content, right, this productivity paradigm, I'm trying to be productive, correct? So I do things to make them productive. But it dawned upon me one day that there was something, an issue. So one day, I was doing something and I want to, you know, guarantee that productive. I want to be productive. I want to strive to make sure I can get the most output done per hour every single day. And then my mom asked me to wash the dishes. Oh, no, mom. You know, you're getting rid of my productivity. I want to be productive. But then here's the thing, which I think is so genius, which is in the sake of becoming productive, being productive, A, is not bad. But the heart of me being productive is to achieve what I want and what I desire. And only that. Most productivity book, when they offer you, they pitch to you, the goal is to make you have your dream job. Make you get the career you want. Make you to save time so you can travel. But it never occurred to me that at the end of the day, perhaps I got it wrong, which is productivity is not meant for me, but it's to help me to serve others more. And that got me thinking. And I want those who read productivity books, I think you guys can get what I'm saying. You know, some of us treat our productivity systems like our salvation. We treat peace of mind that productivity promises. We want that in our lives. And so we pursue all our best to be productive as possible just to pursue that. And what happens is, as I was thinking about this, I realized all of this. I realized how, though the productivity system is not wrong, perhaps the fundamental values that I have about serving myself, perhaps that is wrong. And I had to reflect on that. And potentially in your life, or in our lives, we often want to maximize certain things. Some of us, we want to maximize our finance. Some of us, we want to maximize our portfolio, or perhaps our career growth. Nothing wrong, but it's something wrong if we don't have God in the picture. I want this to contrast to a day in the life of Jesus. You know, Jesus, great guy, we should all learn from him. Yeah, I mean, that's obvious. And you know, there's this trend in YouTube, I don't know if you guys know, whereby they take popular people and they examine their day in the life. So Mark Wahlberg, he wakes up at 4 a.m., puts a 2-hour workout in the gym just to make sure he has that body for the next big budget film. And you know, you have all these different kinds. And I thought what would be fun is, I take a look at the life of Jesus and we examine how he conducted his life. And we actually have a very good passage on this, which is Mark chapter 1, 21 to 39. I don't have the passage, but as I read the passage, I will just highlight, okay? So it starts in the beginning. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. So first thing, on Sabbath, he straight went to the synagogue to teach. So it's like church, okay? And there, they were astonished at his teaching, and he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commanded even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding regions of Galilee. So after the service, what happens is there was an unclean spirit. Jesus casted it out. What happens next? And then we see in verse 29, and immediately, so it's just straight down, he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Again, immediately, went into the house, the mother-in-law has issue, Jesus healed her. Then what's next? That evening, at sundown, they brought him to all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city, this is not like just one small part of the city, the whole city gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick and various disease, and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So, preaching, after preaching, casted out a demon, go, healed somebody, then later, at night, okay, did a healing rally for the whole city. And then what happens is we go to next morning, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. Okay, I want to stop here, okay, for a bit, okay? So, I did some quick math. So, in Capernaum, or in Israel in general, their sunlight goes from 10 hours to 12 hours only. Assuming that Jesus did a healing rally, went at sundown, potentially for the whole city, a healing rally is at 2 hours. Okay, so this is Sabbath, okay? The next day, what happens is Jesus rose very early in the morning. And I want to highlight on the terminology. He departed and went out to a desolate place. This implies, to a certain extent, that Jesus wanted to wake up earlier than everybody, and very clear, because the disciples couldn't find him. And he wake up earlier than everybody to seek God. So approximately, right, Jesus did not have much sleep. Potentially, he only had 5 hours of sleep, and that was what he was operating on. But nonetheless, he still seeks God. And then what happens is, Peter finds him and says, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, and this is what Jesus said. So Peter found Jesus. Okay, the disciples were exhausted. But Jesus is even more exhausted. He just did a healing rally, preached a sermon, and you know, healed the mother, casted out a demon, wakes up earlier than everybody else, earlier than the whole town even. And then he tells the disciples this, after the disciples found him. "Let us go on to the next town that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." We want to talk about organizational success. Jesus probably is so focus-minded on this concept of kingdom God. I mean, it is so driven. And by all modern accounts, right, he is considered successful. If he were an entrepreneur, in the span of 3 years, he managed to start a wave of movement that lasted 2,000 years with the most adherents today. He is considered successful by all accounts. But he is not successful in building himself. He was successful in advancing the kingdom of God. A single-minded devotion we see in the life of Jesus to pursue one goal and one goal in mind, which is to serve, serve, serve. And we not only know that he served with his time, we not only know that he served with his energy, we know that he chose to serve with his life. He served the final, the greatest gift, and the greatest act of service was to die on the cross for our sin. And now, it's hard to find like a modern-day illustration, but as I was doing research, I stumbled across this guy, and I think this is very interesting. This guy is named William Wilberforce. He is the man that ended the transatlantic slave trade during the 1700s, okay? And I think he has a very interesting story apart from ending the slave trade. So I'm going to share with you the story a bit, okay? So he accepted Christ around 25 years old, okay? And he is a genius. And when I say that, I mean all the words to that. He was voted in to parliament by the age of 21, okay? And in his early accounts, right, he talks about how, right, he actually did not bother to study. In fact, he tried to study the least, and all the other friends would try hard, and they would get good. But he was a naturally gifted thinker. And so he would spend a lot of his free time just enjoying life. But he was an extreme genius, charismatic in terms of his preaching and intelligent. And so by the age of 21, he entered parliament. Okay, at the age of 25, he accepted Christ. And that changed him. And one thing that really bothered him was how he lamented his idleness. He looked back at his past and he thought about all his wasted time. And so what happens is, from the day he accepted Christ onward, right, he strives to be effective. And why I say effective is because he's working in parliament, he had to study all the classics and so on. So he, on his break after working, would go and study 8 hours a day, classics, politics, art, just to make sure he was well informed. Okay? And during this time, he met John Newton, which is obviously the person who was an ex-slave trader and then became Christian and fought for the abolitionist movement. And so, what happened was, through a set of conversation, he slowly became more convicted about this slave trade. Okay? And for you to understand how comprehensive slave trade it was at the time, you got to understand the triangle, which is basically three things, which is, from Europe, they will send expensive goods to Africa. So expensive goods is manufactured cloth, guns, ammunition. And so what happens is there's a boat that goes there. And what happens is there they'll exchange those goods for slaves. The slaves then will take a boat all the way to America. And then America, the slaves will work for plantations. So they'll work among the plantations. And then America produces sugar and tobacco. And then it's sent all the way to Europe. And this is an institutional thing. And this was a big chunk of the economy. The profitability rates were pretty high. So some estimate to around 50%. And so what happens is, he, the first member of parliament, he was the first member of parliament that first discussed and proposed this abolitionist bill. And this is what he wrote as he grew up older. He wrote in his diary the following phrase: "Almighty God has set before me two great objectives." And this is, he was 28. He was so convicted by this. And he says, "The abolition of the slave trade and the reformation of manners." And he fought for that, and he fought for that hard. In the span of 20 years, he managed to abolish the entire slave trade legally. And so what happens is they did not allow any slave trade anymore in the British. And not only that, the second objective also, the reformation of manners. What happens is he strongly believed that only the power of Jesus Christ will affect the moral fabric of society. And so he founded a huge chunk in terms of organization. So let me read. "Wilberforce also devoted himself to other causes and campaigns, such as limiting the hours that children should work." So this time, child labor is still a thing. Like his contemporary Quaker campaigner, Elizabeth Fry, he also fought for prison reforms, passionate about policing, education, healthcare, gambling. He made amendments to the poor law to protect the poor. He became the founding member of a society for bettering conditions, okay, and increasing the comforts of the poor. Okay, and he was the founding member of RSPCA, the Royal Society of the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals. He was also instrumental in forming the Proclamation Society, which was dedicated to promoting virtue in public life. And it is estimated that he founded approximately 70 separate causes that advance the social fabric of society. And here, I think we see a modern day take of what it means to be driven. And though he did a lot of good things, I want to point out to the fact that before he met Christ, he saw idleness. He had this idleness. But after he met Christ, Christ convicted him in his heart that he needs to make use of that time. And there's another quote. Okay? "No man has a right to be idle. Where is it in such a world as this that health and leisure and affluence may not find some ignorant to instruct, some wrong to redress, someone to supply, some misery to alleviate." So William Wilberforce was not only so intentional in making sure that his life will be used for the betterment of society. And so that's William Wilberforce. And I think, as I go through all these people and really through the heart of Jesus and how this William Wilberforce lived that out in his life, obviously, I'm challenged. I'm challenged to live a life that is bigger than myself and not for the kingdom of me. And I want to end with this last verse. And I hope as I end, I want you guys to potentially reflect on your life. Matthew 4, 8, verse 10, the final temptation of Jesus. Again, okay, before that context, Jesus has been tempted twice already at this point. This is the final temptation of Jesus. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, said to Jesus, all this I will give you. What did the devil appeal to? Devil did not appeal to himself. He appealed to the greed of the human heart. And Jesus, we know he's perfectly human. He appealed to Jesus, I can give you all the success in the world. I can give you all the kingdoms. And I can give you all the glory. You know, I always say, you know, devil is really not the bad guy when it comes to Jesus. Devil has been defeated, crushed by Jesus on the cross. The real enemy actually is our sinful hearts. And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And we know that Jesus, he served the next 3 years, intentionally, everything he did, until the cross where he served with his life. I want to end with this. Every day, we are presented with an option. And I'm also presented with an option. And my dad is presented with an option. All of us are presented with an option. The kingdom of me on one hand and the kingdom of God on the other. And the question that we all have to ask ourselves is this. Whom shall you serve? Whom shall I serve? And whom shall we serve? And I pray with all our hearts that when the question comes on a daily basis, I pray that we have the strength to say the right thing, even though how hard it is. And I pray that we can face the day and live like Jesus. Let's pray. Father Lord, I thank you God for today. Father Lord, we are convicted in terms of to see how you live for God, Jesus. How you chose to give your all for him and how you, O God, serve. Father Lord, I pray within our lives, help us, O God, to make that decision to choose to honor you and bring glory to you first and foremost. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.